so we are, so someone tell me, because, you know, I was getting confused here on where we left off, but I thought we left off with a long discussion that started in the prayer request about marriage. Is that accurate?
Why are you looking at me?
I have no idea. You recall that?
Yes, we actually wrapped up two. We're going to pick up with three.
We are. That's good. That's because I'm glad you said that, because that's where I am and that's where I'm prepared
to be. Is that what you wanted to hear?
That's what I wanted to hear. We talked last week about leaving and cleaving, right? Mm-hmm. Verse 24 of chapter 2. And just a quick recap, just to get us into context. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then, of course, verse 25 of chapter 2 is almost some foreshadowing into chapter 3. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So that's, you know, you would almost leave that almost as a cliffhanger if we were watching this as a television show. They were naked and they were not ashamed.
Yep.
Stay tuned. And we get into chapter 3 and things are going to change in chapter 3.
Now for next season. Like,
now for next season.
Cinemax.
Yeah. We won't, right. So I'll just ignore that comment and then we'll move on. Now, chapter 3. We have the man and the woman now together from chapter 2, holding fast to one another. It says that they would become one flesh. That's also going to change in chapter 3. We know what happens in chapter 3. So let's put the setting together. I'm going to read the first five verses here. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So let's start with the setting. We were placed in the garden in chapter 2. We got to see, hey, this is the Garden of Eden. There's a little bit of a description. We talked about the rivers and the location of where the garden could have possibly been, many different areas. But here in the garden, we have the tree of temptation, if you will, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I told the story, I think it was last week, of going to a restaurant, 2 weeks ago, going to a restaurant, and in the middle of this restaurant, they have the tree of life is in the middle of the restaurant. The other place that has the tree of life is in Disney World at Animal Kingdom. Yeah. There's a tree of life, a huge tree of life. Those aren't the actual trees of life, just in case, because the replicas would be... Yeah, replicas. But I've never been to a place that had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right, represented there. There may be a place on earth where some twisted mind has done that, but I don't know that place.
Probably.
But for some reason, God decided to put this particular tree in the garden. And not only did he put it in the garden, but it's in the midst of the garden. And so some people say it's in the center of the garden. And this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in the center of the garden. And here we are asking the question, why did God place temptation in the garden? I think we've probably asked this question before, but I'm going to entertain answers to that question. And then I'll let you know what J. Vernon McGee said, because he's a lot smarter than I am.
I wasn't here for that particular discussion, but I recall hearing something about free will / free choice.
Free will, free choice, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's what you would have said?
Yeah.
I think what we said before, and I think what people say, is that God didn't create us to be robots, right?
Mm-hmm.
I'm still trying to figure out another... I don't like that word. You heard that, right? I don't like that word, robots, but I can't figure out a better word for that. He didn't want to create us with an obligation to love him, right? With no other choices. And so he wanted to have
a real
relationship. So let me read what J. Vernon McGee says about this, right? He says that if we go back to chapters 1 and 2, we find that man was created innocent, but man was not created righteous. This is what he says about righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is innocence that has been maintained in the presence of temptation. Righteousness is innocence that's been maintained in the presence of temptation. You see, temptation will either develop you or destroy you. It'll do one of the two. The Garden of Eden was not a hothouse, and man was not a hothouse plant. Character must be developed, and it can only be developed in the presence of temptation. Man was created a responsible being, and he was responsible to glorify, to obey, to serve, and to be subject to divine government. Man was created a responsible being, and he was responsible to glorify, to obey, serve, and be subject to divine government. You know, I tell the people at my work at work that you have responsibility, and the other side of that coin is accountability. When God created man and he put him in the garden, he gave him a responsibility to do what? To care for the garden, to name the animals, to till the ground and make it produce the fruit. And so there were responsibilities that man was given. But with responsibility, generally and usually, comes accountability as well. So, yes. And so, J. Vernon McGee says, character must be developed. So man was created innocent, but according to him, not righteous. Now, earlier, you might go back to the podcast, we did say that there was an original righteousness in man. And so this is a little bit different. There was an original innocence in man. Righteousness is being tested. How do you guys feel about that?
I like it.
I like that.
I do too. Righteous is it righteous or character is choosing right in the face of temptation?
Character must be developed, and it can only be developed in the presence of temptation. Character must be developed, and it can only be developed in the presence of temptation. And so you would say that character is developed in trials, right? And sometimes in the Bible, temptation and trials are actually used interchangeably. But character is developed during trials, right? If everything was perfect and happened in perfect ways, and we would have little opportunity to develop character. So here, in the middle of the garden, is the one thing God prohibits. It's the one thing that he says, you can do a lot of different things in the garden. You can partake of any other fruit, of any other tree, but this is the one prohibition that I'm giving you, is don't partake of this tree. Isn't that, like, there's just one thing they were told, don't partake of this. And yet, there's temptation that comes in, and it doesn't come in just naturally, but enter in, this is the first reference that we have now, to the serpent. In verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And we know that the serpent is who? Or who has embodied this serpent?
Satan.
The devil. Could it be, right? The ESV study note says that the speaking serpent is suddenly introduced in the story with minimum detail. Nothing's mentioned about its origin other than it is one of the beasts of the field. Although the serpent is eventually portrayed as God's enemy, the initial introduction is full of ambiguity regarding its true nature. And so we see this serpent enter, and this is really Satan approaching Eve in disguise, as eventually what we would see is an unclean animal later on in the Bible. Satan's introduced when he is talked about in the Bible. Satan is introduced as a liar. Jesus himself says in John chapter 8, verse 44, when he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he's a liar and the father of liars. So when he tells a lie, he's speaking from his own nature. It's almost, you almost get this picture of Satan as being someone who can't speak the truth, that he's always going to lie. The craftiness, if you will, of the lies is that they're really kind of half-truths, right? They're very deceptive when they come to you. And so you see the deceit that's involved in the words of the serpent as we go forward. And so you see that here.
The serpent is quite parallel to the appearance of temptation for Jesus.
In the wilderness temptations? Yeah, I'm going to touch on how Satan tempts, and I'm going to parallel that here in a minute with the wilderness temptations, because that temptation often comes in a very similar manner. And so you'll see that here in a second. But
Mark, this may be beyond the scope of Genesis 3, first two or three verses, but...
Is this a timeline issue?
Well,
it is, right?
It is.
Yeah.
Everything is a timeline.
Genesis of the serpent.
Mm-hmm. Well, of the serpent or of Satan?
Well, I use those interchangeably. So,
can you do that?
Well, I don't know. Can you? I was thinking that, but I guess kind of I saw a lot of eyebrows go up. So that sounds. I'm interpreting that from context clues. That's not correct.
The serpent in the garden or snakes?
Okay, the serpent in the garden, the devil. You know. So
I'm sorry. What was the question?
Yeah. The. Genesis of the devil, Genesis of the serpent in the garden, of Satan.
So I'm going to talk a little bit about, a lot more about Satan here in just a second. But in terms of his origin, he was a created being, just like the angels. He was an angel, a created being who fell. And in his falling, took other angels with him that we would call them demons, fallen angels, different things. In terms of when he was created, you know, the heavenly beings were created early on in creation. Mm-hmm. You know, we go back to the, was there a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? Could they have been created in a different era? When did he fall? I'm going to show you some verses where Christ even talks about seeing Satan fall.
This could be a way off track, but you believe in God as all-knowing, all-seeing, perfect. I mean, is there a defect in his creation, or did he actually create the devil in order that righteousness could possibly... I like that definition of righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
So he had to create temptation.
Did he create the evil so that... Yeah.
Temptation or
temptation or Yeah, he can see all things, but I guess your question is, did he create Satan so that Satan would be a tempter, so that there could be the opposite of the good?
Sort of that, remember vaguely this sort of grade school catechism idea that Satan was a defector or something, but is that coherent?
Yeah, I believe he was a defector, and so I'm going to skip forward just so that I can answer this question, but look at verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the serpent. And he says, for God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God. That's the temptation that he's offering Adam and Eve is the same temptation that he himself fell from. He had a desire in his heart to be like God. Do you see that? And so he's pulling them into his own temptation, if you will. And here's the verses in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. The specific context is the king of Babylon, but the parallel in Isaiah 14, verse 13 to 14, is a reference to Satan. It says in verse 13, Isaiah 14, verse 13 to 14, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High." That's the temptation of Satan. The king of Babylon had it. Other people across time have had it. He offers that to Adam and Eve, and it's the same temptation that he fell from. And so I do believe that he was created... obviously, he was created with a will, right? And the angels were created with a will. And he made a decision to be like the Most High. We'll see that here in a second where I'm going to circle back to this again. But we're going to come back to Satan and his fall as well. In terms of the timing of his creation, it would have been early in creation. In terms of the timing of his fall... There's some idea that even after the fall, he had the ability, and we see this in the book of Job, because he's in heaven in the book of Job, arguing against Job and accusing Job and saying, hey, the only reason Job is honoring you is because you've given him everything, right? Job has the good life, if you will. And so we get the whole story and the unfortunate story of Job that ends up, you know, with a good note at the end of it. But you see him in heaven as an accuser there. And so there's some idea that even after the fall, he has the ability to be both on heaven and earth. But his primary dwelling place and the earth is called his kingdom. And so his primary dwelling place is here. So let me talk a little bit more about the temptation, unless there's another question.
Well, I'm thinking about Joe's question.
Okay.
And not in this particular case, but I think a lot of times when we ask, why was there Satan? Why did God create that? Or why did he put the tree right in the middle where they were tempted? I think, I'm not sure this is the right phrase, but that's a little bit of a red herring.
Okay.
Because that's a way that we can say, well, I wouldn't have done that if God wouldn't have done it, right?
That's going to be the response of Adam and Eve, right? This woman you gave me.
So yeah. Why did you? I mean, but it is. We all wonder, right? Why couldn't the world be perfect?
So I think that
exactly. But the world was perfect. I mean, that's the.
I think yes, I agree with what you're saying to a point, but to the other point, we all hopefully hate evil,
right,
and the bad things that happen in this world, and there's the whole kind of the atheist that says if God could have stopped it, why didn't he?
Right,
he either can't stop it or he's not good, right?
Right.
And so there's that whole other side of the argument, and so because we don't like evil, we have that question: why does evil exist? Why does Satan exist? Why the tree? And part of the answer to that is what we read earlier about why the tree's in the garden, to develop our character and to develop our relationship with him.
But it's our human nature so much to say, why why do we have to do this? Why do we have to, you know? Mm-hmm. And what we're really saying, right, is,
so
why can I blame this on, why do I have to take responsibility?
Can I blame this on God?
Why do I have to take responsibility?
Yeah, right. One of the other things that we have to look at is that because God's omniscient, right, he ultimately knows what's best for us, right? Way more than we do. And while we all think that it would have been best for us had this never happened, God knows what's best for us a lot better than we do. And so while we can't figure, I mean, that is one of the mysteries, and that's, quite frankly, it's one of the things that sometimes repels people from Christianity and not understanding, right? But there is, in my opinion, no better explanation as to why evil exists.
It builds our character, because in the face of the temptation,
but for me, Christianity in of itself and the story that we're reading in the fall explains many things about good and evil, right, that other, in my opinion, other religions don't properly explain. Secularism, even just a plain kind of evolutionary mindset, a secular mindset, can explain some of these things, in my opinion. And so this does the best job of explaining it. I absolutely believe it's true, and I believe this is what we're reading in chapter 3 is history and not kind of a story that Moses or whoever may have written this made up. It has to be history if we want to believe the redemption story, if we want to believe why Christ came, why he had to die, why he was rose from the dead, why we celebrated Easter at all this past Sunday, right? It all starts here with the fall and what happens to man. And the fact of the matter is that yes, God knew this was going to happen, and he had already prepared a way back. He'd already paved the road back to him, even through the fall. But you look. Let's look back at the setting again. We've already said that the serpent comes in, and he begins to lie from the outset. You know, Adam and Eve were born into an age of innocence. They trusted God's goodness. They trusted for God's goodness to decide what was best for them, right? But then here comes Satan with his half truths, and he promises fuller knowledge. He says that something's been kept from you. Do you see that? God hasn't given you everything. He's only given you partial, right? Partial knowledge.
And he's contradicting God. I mean, it's more than just a lie.
And there's a contradiction. There's a deception there. Yeah. Did he really say this? He's promising a fuller knowledge with no loss. In fact, mankind, after the fall, loses their innocence. They lose their fellowship. They lose the perfect garden. They lose the potential to be perfectly fulfilled. They lose all of those different things. But here's the question that he has. Did he actually say this? You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Look at the woman's response in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you shall die." So there's a couple of things that are happening there. Number one, the woman wasn't there when Adam was given that warning. Mm-hmm. Right?
This game of telephone.
So, yeah, is there...
adds a little bit into the...
So a couple of questions, right? She obviously got this message from the man, so there's some culpability in man, too, because he was there, right? He heard the warning. He gave the warning to the woman. And you wonder, there's a couple of things there. Maybe she's adding to it. Maybe she says, because the adding to it part is, he didn't say you couldn't even touch it. What he said is, don't eat it, or you shall surely die, or dying you will surely die, is kind of how that translation works out. But he didn't say the part about you can't touch it, right? So there's a couple of different things that could be happening there. She could be adding to. She could be coming and saying, hey, I'm going to add to this prohibition of not eating the tree, and I'm going to add to don't touch it, right? And that's going a little bit further. In my opinion, it could have been Adam, not unlike a parent, right? The parent might say, don't eat of that tree. In fact, you know what? Don't even get near it. In fact, don't even touch it, right? Right? And so my opinion is that Adam could have been the one that embellished a little bit on God's original warning. Adam, we're not supposed to eat the tree. In fact, don't even touch it. And you touch on something that I'm going to touch on, but let me look at these questions here.
So, what's the context of the word die? Because is it meant that in chapter 2, man was to be immortal? And then...
Yeah.
Because
so,
after
the context
fruit,
on the word what?
Die.
Because after the fruit, they actually have children. So they don't, not only do they not die, they actually procreate.
Right.
So does this mean, is the context of you shall die, and you won't live? You'll die eventually.
So you will die eventually is yes. The answer is you will die eventually, and it's both a physical and a spiritual death. And so what's lost here and what Satan is really kind of confusing them with is that the death that we're talking about here is also spiritual.
Okay.
And there's kind of one of the things where they lose their innocence. They lose their fellowship with God. They're cast out of the garden. They lose that connection that they had where the day in and day out fellowship with God is now broken.
Okay.
And so there's a spiritual death there that's an undertone to this whole thing where Satan is being very deceptive in that. And also, it's not a you will die immediately, right? It doesn't have, it's like you bite that apple and then boom, you fall dead, right? It's eventually.
Did you just say apple?
You are going to die. What's that? I did
say
apple.
He just said it.
That's
shame
so funny.
You.
You're right. I did say apple.
Shame on you.
Shame on me for saying apple. We don't know if it's an apple or not. It's probably a mango. I don't like mangoes.
But they're not
probably
that
attractive. I'm just...
What?
Yeah.
Go ahead. I don't want to start that argument, the fruit argument. Let's not.
What's wrong with
you?
I know it. So let's not go down that path.
Yeah, don't be a little awkward. Wow.
You're a fruitist.
He is a fruitist.
He's a mangoist.
I mentioned this before, but this law, the forbidden tree, was the only law in the garden. There was no other. J. Motyer says that outside this single prohibition lay the whole world of liberty and liberality. They were able to do anything else except for this one law. And so, again, I think that maybe Adam says don't even touch it. But Van touched on something a little bit. The mere mention of something that you shouldn't do is almost a temptation in and of itself, isn't it? When you tell your kids don't touch that hot stove, what's the first thing they want to do? They want to test the boundaries.
Right. Yeah.
They want to know why.
It didn't occur to them to touch it until you.
It didn't occur to them to touch it until you said,
"Don't
touch it."
That's the same thing we talked about,
right?
Pastor Greg even mentioned. It's like
play in the back. Your kids have played in the backyard forever, so they've never once thought about the front yard until, he, like, one day he told them, he said, "Hey, I'm going to go run up to the store. Do not go out into the front yard." But he actually said he had never really thought about that. He had never said, never go to the front yard. Well, you know, he comes home and kids are playing in the front yard.
Yeah.
Because, you know, what are the dangers here? They didn't know about it until, like, seven.
Yeah, it occurred to him.
Yeah, and, I mean...
So, and, I mean, it goes back to why did he plant the tree in the beginning. It's in the midst of the garden. And here's the other thing about the tree. And you're going to see, it says, we didn't even get to it yet. Verse 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit," not the apple, "and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." But it's interesting. It's in the midst of the garden. It's good for food and it's a delight to the eyes. You know, you could say, well, man, you know, if God didn't want them to eat it... Why didn't he make it smelly and have thorns and just be something that you wouldn't even want to get near, right?
Because, yeah,
red herring. Red herring.
You think that's a red herring?
But this is the garden.
But this is the beautiful garden.
And it doesn't, and that's what character is to be built in, not eating something thorny and smelly.
Yeah, exactly. You're not building any character if you stay away from something everyone else would stay away from. That might be one thing. Why do you call it a red herring?
Again, it's accountability. It's responsibility.
It's putting it back on God, right?
Exactly.
To say that, yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Why did God do that? Why did
you put it there?
Okay, why did you do it?
Right. But isn't that the way temptation comes, though?
I don't subscribe to the fact that we're putting that on God
by asking that question.
I think it's just... It's intellectually...
It's curious.
Curiosity that wants us to understand the whys, you know? So I think it's a study, and we're studying, and that's a...
But that question is not asked of God. It's asked amongst ourselves. Why did God do that? Why did...
Yeah.
Why do I have to suffer because...
But it
God
is interesting. It is. I side a little bit with Bill as well, because I think it is interesting to know, if we can understand why he did that, maybe it helps in some ways. For some people, maybe not here, but some people, it'll ease their mind. It'll be like, oh, okay, now I understand why he did that.
So, once we understand everything that God has done...
But you're not gonna understand everything that God has
exactly.
done until
yeah.
you until
exactly.
you.
But it, but
this.
I do believe that it's okay to inquire.
It is okay. No, it is fine.
Yeah,
to
I do believe
Bible,
it's okay to inquire.
Yeah. But the Bible also tells us there are mysteries that are not meant to be known to man.
And I go back to the whole idea, because God knows what's best for us, right?
Right, yeah.
Why did the parents say don't touch the hot stove?
Yeah.
Because the parent knew what was best for the child, right?
Yeah.
Don't touch the hot stove. God knows that if you do this, it's going to be bad. Nothing good's going to happen.
From the very beginning, how cunning and how deceiving
the enemy is,
because he starts off saying, "Did God really say?"
Right.
Because really, what I'm picturing is, well, did God say this to you, or did He say that to him?
Right.
And
right.
Did you fully understand it? I mean, did you hear it?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, then you start.
What is he, the boss of?
It totally reminds me of that movie, A Few Good Men. I don't know if you've seen that. Were you in the room?
Yeah.
When the Code Red was issued,
right?
Right?
Yeah.
That's. If you haven't seen the movie, you won't get the reference. But yeah,
so
right.
That's why I couched my comments when Joe asked his question. Joe was asking in an inquiring way.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But my point is, many times.
Yeah.
Other people ask
that question.
They're doing it because they want to put the blame on
exactly.
God. Right.
I
understand.
Exactly
that.
Right.
Yeah.
So the point is, in this context,
why ask the question? But in our context, we're just inquiring.
Exactly.
Yeah.
We're studying.
Right.
Yeah.
And
So go back to what Alan said about the deceptiveness of the enemy. His question is, or in verse 4, he says, "No, you will not die." And what he meant, you're not going to die immediately. Hey, it's not going to happen as soon as you partake. His attack wasn't kind of a front. He didn't come out and say, "Well, God's a liar."
Right.
He's just a flat out liar. He's subtle in his deceit. And so through a series of questions and statements, he starts to undermine the veracity of God's word. That's how the enemy does things. They start to chip away at the veracity of God's word. A chip here, a chip there, until eventually nothing's left. And Adam and Eve didn't die physically, at least immediately. Their death, we talked about this, their death was spiritual in nature. You look at how he erodes the character of God. He says, did God really say? And so he begins to erode the character of God with subtle accusations. The questions that he's really asking Eve, is God trustworthy? Can you really trust what he said? Is he withholding something good from you? Right? Does he in fact know what's best for you? Is he all-knowing? Aren't all these questions that we get time and time again, the different temptations, does he really know? Is he really good? Does he really have your best interest at heart? And that's what we always look at. What's in it for me? What's in my best interest, right? Some people would say that this tree was in the center of the garden because it represented man's self-centeredness.
Ooh.
Go ahead.
It's subtle in two ways, maybe more than two, but at least two ways. One being kind of undermining God and what did he really say that? And at the same time, it's also suggesting, and don't you know what you'd like to have?
Yeah.
I mean, well, you can't make a decision for yourself.
Right. Yeah. Can't you make a decision for yourself?
And so it's appealing to someone's own ego and their own...
We get the idea here, too, that the man is standing right there. Mm-hmm. She partakes. She gives it to him. He's probably at least in some sort of proximity. She doesn't turn and go, what do you think? Should we go ahead and do this? Not do this. She sees that it's a delight to the eyes. She sees that it's good to eat. And here's the other thing. She doesn't contend on God's behalf. When the enemy says, did he really say that? She doesn't say, well, yeah, he really did say that. Mm-hmm. Right? She doesn't say that. And so there's almost an acquiescence to the enemy's slur on the character of God. The woman, J. Motyer again says, he says, the woman proffers no denial.
Mm-hmm.
And then the temptation comes and it sets in. When temptation enters in and that seed is planted, that temptation gives way ultimately to sin. What were you gonna say?
So I was going to say, she didn't contend to the faith.
Right.
So is that a glaring example of why we should seek more knowledge? Because I don't know. I guess she... I'm trying to think of what her knowledge base was based on, you know, for to contend to the faith. What was her...
Well, she didn't have all this, but...
Right, that's what I'm saying.
But also, at the same time, if you want to talk about knowledge, your knowledge eventually has to move to the heart or to the soul. I mean, you can have knowledge and...
Right.
I mean, you don't do anything with it, but you know it.
Right.
I mean,
yeah, it's just info.
You know, it's kind of like Adam. Adam had the knowledge not to go eat in the middle of the tree. Now, how well did Adam move the knowledge to his heart and really express to her, hey, God said, don't do that?
Right.
I mean,
exactly.
You know, that's the first time I'd ever considered or thought that he's. That Adam is standing right there next to her.
Yeah.
While this conversation is going on with the serpent, when she first...
Yeah, it says in verse 6, he was with her.
He was with her. Right.
She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate.
But the idea that he's standing there the whole time...
And not saying a word.
He's culpable.
Well, he's culpable.
That is in verse 6.
And the passage doesn't say that after they had this conversation with the serpent, they traveled into the garden.
Or that, yeah, that she thought about it.
What is your translation?
Yeah, they didn't discuss
it. Was with her.
So let me read the ESV note.
Yeah.
Let me read the ESV study note.
Mikey.
He says, the fact that Adam was with her and that he knowingly ate what God had forbidden indicates that Adam's sin was both an act of conscious rebellion against God and a failure to carry out his divinely ordained responsibility to guard and keep both the garden and the woman that God had created as a helper for him. So two different things. It was a conscious rebellion against God's prohibition on eating from the fruit of this tree. And it was also a failure to carry out his responsibility to guard and to keep. He was responsible. At some point, he should have stepped in and said, no, don't do that.
And what were they doing at the door?
What were they doing in the first place? What do you think?
Why are you there? Right. Where you could have a conversation with Zayden about the fruit that's hanging on that tree.
What's the kid's, the little song, Be Careful really Little good. Eyes What You See, Be Careful Little Feet Where You
that
Go.
It was probably right. Really good.
Yeah.
It said it was delight to the eyes.
I mean, it probably was like...
We've been joined by Rene tree. Rivera.
Look at the shade of this tree. Probably awesome. Look at how sucking with that fruit likes the eyes.
Yeah. Every fruit in the garden. Fall. Every tree
that's
in the garden
what I was,
say. Was that good.
Everything
every tree
was that
in the garden
good.
Was that good.
But every tree didn't have a tempter sitting in its
and that's why
sitting
we have
in its bushes.
And why are you there?
No, but yeah. I mean that's okay. The whole point. You don't eat.
My mother used to always.
No, but I was going to mention
everything,
that.
But everything was supposedly tasting just as good.
But I was going to mention that too. Is
just
is
as pretty.
That's how temptation
just
comes though. It's always a delight to the eyes.
Mm-hmm.
Right. It always appears to be something. That we want to partake in, right? And so that's how temptation comes. That's how the enemy... And when you look at verse 5... What's that?
We're never tempted by ugly.
When you look at verse 5, he says, you'll be like God. That I've already mentioned this, but that's the temptation that the enemy fell from.
Remember what John Bassanio said?
You know... I'll
bring it back later. 7:50. I know.
Go ahead, Bill.
And from an application standpoint, I mean, you know, this is so important to us is, hey, you know, if you're tempted by that, don't hang by it. You know?
Right.
So I remember a great sermon is, you know, if you're an alcoholic, don't hang out at the liquor
at
store.
At the bar.
You know?
That's right.
I ran to a few Baptists.
So yeah. It's kind of the same thing, you know, that that we have got to recognize that and run away.
Yeah, my mom used to say, if you wasn't there, your name couldn't be called.
Yeah. Well,
talking about getting in trouble all the time.
Yep.
Just don't be there.
Nothing good happens.
Yeah.
Nothing good happens from you being there.
I heard that statement a lot in my life.
We already talked about the enemy falling from this, and he wanted to be like the Most High, and some of that. But look at the temptation itself and the sin, and you look at his game plan, and this is where I want to compare it to the wilderness temptation. In Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, Christ himself is tempted in the wilderness. And remember when we were in 1 John, so another one. So Luke chapter 4, verse 1 to 13 is the wilderness temptation. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 talks about how sin and temptation enters in. And in 1 John, he says it's the lust of the flesh. What do you think in Genesis, where's that part, the lust of the flesh? And it's not in this case it's not from a sexual nature, right? But it's the flesh, meaning
the attractive appearance.
The attractive appearance of the fruit, right? The tree was good for food. It was something that I want. And in the temptation of Christ, these stones turn these stones into bread. The flesh, the need of the flesh there was for food, for sustenance for Christ. And that desire, that temptation came in, turned these stones to make them bread, and you can partake. In 1 John 2:16, then it's the lust of the eyes. What about the tree? It was a delight to look at. It was pleasant to the sight. And for the wilderness temptation, Satan shows him the entire kingdom and says, this could be yours. Look at all of this that could be yours. And then in 1 John 2:16, again, it's the pride of life. The pride in one's life. In Genesis, the temptation, the pride of life, is the desire to obtain wisdom. I want to be like the Most High God. In the wilderness temptation, throw yourself down from here and you'll be lifted up by the angels. And so the temptations come in the very same way. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's the same game plan that the enemy has. To throw us off kilter.
And he always perverts the things of God because God wants us to be like him.
Conform to his image.
Exactly.
Yeah. So it's a subtle temptation,
it's a subtle
isn't
temptation.
It?
Instead of,
but this
of
was
supplanting him.
Yeah.
Right. To be
But this is also skip the process, right?
Yeah.
The process, what we talked about, is character building, mm-hmm. right? It's when we talk in New Testament terms of sanctification, it's a growing in grace, right? Satan's looking for skip the process, and I'm like God. I'm going to ascend to the Most High. I'm going to have the lofty throne. It's a very self-centered idolatry of yourself. And look at verse 7, because this kind of takes us right to where we started, back to where we started. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloth. So in contrast to chapter 2, verse 25, they were naked and felt no shame. Here we see the results of sin.
So, I have a question.
Yeah.
How do you explain
321?
In Genesis?
Joe, that's in about 8 weeks.
No, I can... and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. What's the question about?
Well, in 7, they're naked and they make their own clothes.
Uh-huh.
What? You know, sort of like making clothes for them is that sort of okay?
It's grace. It's grace. God is showering them with grace. He's not covering their.
I mean, they're being expelled from the garden. But
he's not.
Out, he's giving
the entire thing is the entire even being expelled from the garden is grace from God. Now you think about it. If you're a parent, and we go back to the whole thing, and you say, "Don't touch the oven," the kid touches the oven. They get burned, and you maybe care for that, but you're also angry. You also want to punish. You also want to say, hey, wait a minute, you didn't do this. The righteous God of the universe that had created all things, had given them everything except the tree. They've now rebelled against him. They've now hid themselves from him. Everything that he's created, what he calls very good, has now become bad because of their rebellion. And what does he do? He slaughters the first animal. It's the first sacrifice. It's an indication that a blood sacrifice covers the sin of man, and it points its way to Christ.
When is it?
The blood sacrifice in verse 21. So this is like skipping 3 weeks ahead, but that's okay. It's the first blood sacrifice. He slaughters the animal to cover their sin, right? To cover their shame. He doesn't do it for his sake. He does it for their sake. He does it to cover themselves and to make them better. Do you see that?
But at the same time, isn't he pointing out the fact that he had to slaughter?
Yeah.
I mean, he
it's the first sacrifice. It's the blood sacrifice.
I know, but
we had to kill an animal.
And I'm not saying that's wrong. I just think sometimes when we go, that's just the first sacrifice, people don't get a fully glimpse of understanding. Look, the sacrifice is the fact that you sinned. There's consequences behind the sin. And look where I'm having to do. I'm having to slaughter an animal, and for your protection.
We know that they ate plants before this. We don't know about animals in terms of that, but we think probably not. And if you think about Adam's role in the garden, he named the animals. He was the keeper of that. For them to have to see the slaughtering of an animal to cover their sin, it could have been very devastating. I mean, they're already devastated and ashamed, but it could have been, wow, look at the cost. Look at the cost of what we did. But it's God's grace showing him and covering him that.
And it said the man gave names to all the livestock. I mean, so to me, there had to be some sort of...
It's like... it could have been like, you know, Fido.
Exactly.
Sorry to skip something.
I think it's a good question. If you have questions, ask them.
His fig leaves are very irritating.
So 21,
having warned,
preceding 21 is the first sacrifice, blood sacrifice for sin.
Verse 21 is the blood. Is the first sacrifice.
It's strongly implied.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It all says it's a tunic. It's
slaughtered.
The word slaughtered
is not in there. You know, I'm going back just a little bit. So, man was made.
Did it wrong.
Would it be safe to say man was made inherently greedy?
What are you
saying?
I'll let other people attempt to answer that.
Was man inherently greedy? I said, look, you can have everything but that. I want more.
I would say he.
So, no.
Why God make
no.
But let me tell you this. Let me tell you this.
Go ahead. No.
I was going to let other people answer. Now I'm trying to answer.
No.
After Adam, we all have inherited corruption because of this one sin. So Adam, and I'm not, you know, let's throw Adam under the bus here, because we would have all probably done the same thing. We would have all done the same thing.
That's the whole point.
But Adam was given a free will. And I think what we can't understand, it's easy to play Monday morning quarterback on Adam and Eve and say, man, they shouldn't have done that. Why were they even near the tree? That kind of thing. What I think that we don't grasp is the weight and the depth of the temptation. Remember, the serpent says, you could be like God. Well, these are people that walked with God. They knew better than any of us, probably better than anybody that's ever been on the face of the earth, what God was like. And if he's anything like we think we know that he is, he's glory. He's beauty. He's perfection. Why wouldn't you want to be like that? And so the depth of their temptation is, you want to be like that? I've got a shortcut to get you there. And do you see, Adam and Eve would be like, whoa, I want to be like that. Do you see? Because they knew better than anybody what God was like.
I think what stuns me is, where did they see the compromise in God?
What do you mean?
For them to say, he didn't say that.
Yeah, that again, I think that's the temptation.
That's what gets me. I mean,
that they felt that was
just... When we falter in our own human lives and other people, when we think of people and they fall from grace in our eyes, there's some building up. There's some imperfection that we notice. You know, something that says, yeah, you know, Renee has a tendency to do that. You know, but... But where did they see the fault in God? Where did they see the lack of love and the lack of perfection and the lack of...
They fell to contend for him on his behalf when the enemy started casting aspersions and started... But remember, he did it subtly and he started chipping away at the foundation. Let me cover two more things and then we'll close here. One comment... from the commentary that I was reading on this, says sin always takes you places you don't want to go, costs you more than you want to pay, and keeps you longer than you want. It takes you places you don't want to go, costs you more than you want to pay, and keeps you longer than you want to stay. Takes you places you don't want to go, costs you more than you want to pay, and keeps you longer than you want to stay. It's Hotel California. Maybe so. They made loincloths for themselves. That was their feeble attempt, really, to hide their nakedness, was, hey, let's do loincloths. But it demonstrated their guilt in the accompanying sin. And their desire to be equal with God destroyed the intimacy with him. And then, not only did they erect a wall between them and God, but what happened to their relationship? We didn't even get to read it. But when they start getting questioned, verse 8, the Lord God hears the sound. They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. That's verse 8, verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. I bet. Right?
Yeah.
I bet he was. Because I was naked, and I hid myself. And listen to God's response. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Of course, he knew the answer. But then the man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate it. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. Not only was the wedge driven between God and them, but a wedge was also driven between man and woman. He turns and becomes her accuser. She turns and becomes Satan's accuser. And here we go. It's always someone else. It's not me. It's someone else's fault. It's not me. That's part of the self-centeredness that says, I didn't do it.
They were victims.
They were victims.
I also see this as, initially they try to deflect.
Yeah.
But they confess. Because you hear them say, she gave me the fruit.
And I ate.
I ate.
Yeah.
So, this sets the stage for the $3 million lawsuit against
McDonald's. You can't lie. You can't lie.
Yeah, someone else is. I'm the victim here. We're going to talk more next week about that
Don't ever stand up.
There's a lot of meat here.
About the results of sin. And one of the results of sin, you know, is the shame. And another one is the fear that comes in. We'll talk a little bit more about that, and we'll talk more about the results of sin and the specific results of Adam's sin and how that impacts the rest of us. And we'll touch on that next week. But this is, you're right, Bill. There's a lot of meat here. Mm-hmm. It's good stuff.
Yeah, it is.